Okay, we'll pray and get started. Father God, we love you so much. As we start a new year, we look to you. You are everything to us. We pray that we brought you glory last year, and we seek nothing more than to bring you glory this year. Lord, we got mundane tasks to take care of, family, house, job, life. But we do it all in the power of Jesus and to the glory of his name. Even the smallest of things. And we pray that you are brought glory through us. This next year, continue to bless our church. Grow us in faith, hope, and love. Continue to use us to touch this community in the same ways, but new and different ways. And as we continue to meet here every week, we open our word, seeking to worship you, Father. And in return, I pray that your spirit would move upon us, within us, and that we would continue to grow closer to you, more in our likeness of Christ. I pray that you are glorified through us. As we sing your praises, as we give you all that we are, knowing that we are acceptable in your sight because we've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. We praise you, Lord. So bless us now in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, welcome to the first Sunday of 2011. As one year passes, another begins, holding wonderful possibilities. Possibilities of renewal, excitement, spiritual growth, prosperity, and different uses of the term. And also the possible realization of our hope, the return of Jesus. Now, I felt led to do something different this morning. I've never, ever done this before, and I'm not doing this because I'm lazy, but I'm doing it because I really felt the Lord lead me in this direction, and that is I'm going to preach a sermon I've already preached. I'm going to preach the same sermon I preached the first Sunday of 2010. In fact, I might make this a tradition. You know, what do I want to do? What do I want to tell you as we embark on in a new year? It's the same thing. I want to challenge you to rise up and change the world. And until the world is changed in the name of Jesus, then the message doesn't change. It's the same message. It's the same message. So if you're here exactly a year ago, maybe this will sound familiar. And if you weren't, hopefully it'll touch your heart. Let me start with a few Bible verses. John 14:12 says, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father." Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 says, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." So if we, as followers of Christ, will do even greater things than Jesus did, if we can do all things within God's will for us to do through his Spirit that empowers us, then my question is, what great things did you do for the Lord last year? And I'm being serious here. This is a time of serious reflection over the last year. What did you do? What did you do in the name of Christ? Or did another year slip by as you sat passively and the world became a little bit more corrupt? What'd you do? This last year, did you lead anyone to faith in Christ? Did you give to someone selflessly? Did you serve someone, not expecting anything in return, just giving it to the glory, giving it to the God, seeking to bring God glory? What did you do? What did you do as you stood empowered through his Spirit as his witnesses in this world? What did you do? If you did do something great for the Lord, then that's fantastic. I'm not here to give you a prize for doing what we should be doing anyway. But know that through your submission and obedience, you've grown closer to God through his Spirit. And if you did not do anything in the name of the Lord this last year, then my question is, what are you waiting for? I mean, honestly. Are you waiting to stand before the throne, the judgment seat of Jesus when he asks the same thing, when he says, "What were you waiting for?" You see, heroes don't always have to be other people. We can rise today and we can do great things too. And the kicker is that we have no excuse not to, because we have been been empowered by Christ and gifted through the Spirit to do great things to the glory of the Lord and the expansion of His kingdom. I mean, Jesus said we'd do greater things than He. Did we? Last year, the Lord spoke to me through a church sign and a song. Let me tell you, a year later, that church sign still eats at me, and that song still rings in my head. And you know how lots of times I can tell the Lord speaking to me? Because it just doesn't go away. A year later, it's the same thing in my head. The church sign last year, it read, "New Year, New Beginning." New Year, New Beginning, out front of the church. And this just tears my heart in two. I mean, that's why we're not doing great things in Jesus' name, because we're always starting over. We're spiritual babies crawling around instead of walking. I mean, every year we have to ask God for a do-over. New year, new beginning. I mean, many Christians live in this cycle of failure. Our relationship with God is nothing more than another New Year's resolution, along with a thinner waist, washboard abs, and an immaculate lawn. You know, we reduce the all-powerful, almighty God in our lives to just another aspect of life on earth, you know? And we wonder why we never grow. We wonder why we fall in sin again and again. We wonder why we're always asking God if we can start over again. So let me ask you again. Did you lead anyone to faith in Jesus last year? 365 days. Did you try? New year, new beginning. The song that's still ringing in my head is a song by the band Alter Bridge, and the song is called "Rise Today." And the chorus goes, "I'm gonna rise today and change this world." That's what I feel God is calling us to do, to change this world. To change this world by changing it one person at a time, one soul at a time. To change this world. But you know what? God can't use spiritual babies who don't know how to walk yet. God can't use people who keep falling away and then calling for a do-over. His eyes search to and fro across this earth, and He's looking for men and women. Men and women who are faithful in Christ, who get up and dust themselves off when they fall, who learn from their failures and press on in their faith. I mean, God is calling His people to change the world. And how are we to change the world? By starting right here where we've been placed. By starting in this community. What is it that God has put on your heart to do? What is your unique kingdom voice that God has given you to be used as He spreads His kingdom through you to His glory? Because whatever God is calling you to do, we can do it, and we'll do it together. This morning's sermon has no particular scripture passage. I'll be reading from different scripture passages, and really there's no real structure. It's just me trying to communicate the challenge that God has put on my heart for the second year in a row. He's calling us to action. He's calling us to rise today and to change the world. As we begin, I want to start with a quote by Martin Luther King Jr. He said, "The ultimate measure of a person is not where he or she stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he or she stands in times of challenge and controversy." So what I want to do is take a moment this morning to look at some people, both in the Bible and in history, who were used to change the world as they worked to change their world. You know, I can't remember where I heard it said, and I didn't feel led to try to look it up again this year, I guess. But I heard someone say once that great men and women became great not just because of who we were, but because of the times in which they lived. So the period of time in history defines a man or a woman by their willingness to rise to meet the challenges of their time, right? Through the Spirit that indwells them, to the glory of the Lord. So what I want to do is look at a few people in the Bible and in history and the times in which they lived. Number one is Abraham, Father Abraham. God told Abraham to go, and he went, right? Let me read to you Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to read 12, verse 1 and verse 4. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, leave your people and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Chapter 12, verse 4 says, "So Abram left." Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. This was an act of faith. Now, you might ask, what's the big deal? I mean, there were people of faith before Abraham. There was Noah, there's Enoch, you know. But what's important to note is that Abraham shows the first, he shows the first act of real faith in a new era. This is after the Tower of Babel, remember? Genesis chapter 11. Let me read 11 chapter verse 4. It says, "Then they said, the people said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So what did God do? In verses 8 and 9, he said, "So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city." That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world, and there the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth. So Abraham lived in this time of worldwide confusion. Confusion, the scattering. People were unable to communicate with each other like they used to. And in the midst of this confusion rose a man whom God would say, "Go." And he said, "Yes, Lord." Abraham. Number two, Joseph. Joseph was double-crossed by his family. He was sold into slavery. He was taken to a strange country. He was accused of a crime he didn't commit, and he spent 3 years of his life rotting away in prison. And when the time was right and the opportunity presented itself, as God spoke to him, what did Joseph say? Joseph said, "Yes, Lord." You know, he could have been jaded. He could have been filled with rage. I mean, what's the deal? I mean, his whole life is double-crossed, man. But instead, God used him as a hero to save an entire nation, really two nations. And what was the times in which he lived? You know, it was a devastating drought that would last 7 years. And God would use him not only to get the Egyptians through the drought, but to save the Jewish nation, the Jews. His brothers, the very brothers that sold him into slavery. Number three, Nehemiah. Nehemiah lived in the times just after the Babylonian captivity. And he took it upon himself to rebuild the walls of the holy city, Jerusalem. Let me read to you Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Nehemiah 1, 3 and 4 says this. "They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire.' When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Have you ever cared about anything so much that when you heard bad news, you just wept? Who was this man? Who was Nehemiah that he would take it upon himself to rebuild these walls? I mean, was he an architect? Was he a contractor? A wall builder, at least? Was he some sort of engineer? No. He was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia after the Persians conquered Babylon. In fact, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "I was cupbearer to the king." Do you know what a cupbearer did? He was a waiter. A royal waiter. He brought the king his drink, his ale and his wine, and if the king asked, he would taste it first to make sure it wasn't poisoned. Now, in Jerusalem, as the Jews were going back from exile, going back into the land, there was chaos. There was bedlam. They were intermarrying with pagans. They were not worshiping or following the law of the Lord. They were bringing idols with them and taking idols into the temple of God. Pagan insurgents, if you will, were defiling the city. I mean, the walls were in ruins. And in the midst of these times, a royal waiter, he rose up and he said, "I'm going to do something about this problem. I'm going to rebuild the walls." What about Ezra? Number four, Ezra. Ezra lived in the same time of during Nehemiah. While Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls, Ezra was bringing religious reform to the people. He called the people back to God, back to God's law. He saw to it that the Jews stopped intermarrying with the non-Jews, and really that the Jews got rid of their non-Jewish family, honestly. And see, this is a big job. I mean, how do you call a people that's in sin to righteousness and holiness? This is too big for one man. I mean, how do you do this? He could have easily just tried to sweep it under the rug. He could have said, forget it, this is too much. He could have just moved to another town and said, I'm done with this. No. He saw a problem, even though it looked bigger than he could handle. And the Lord used him to bring the people back to the Lord. Number five, Esther. Esther, as you know, was a prostitute in the king's harem. In fact, she was so good at what she did that she was made queen. You know, even she had the opportunity to save the world by again, saving her people, the Jewish people, from extinction. You know, there's always an easy road and a hard road. Esther had the same decisions to make. You know, does she just, live the life of a queen, the life of royalty, just having people pop grapes in her mouth? Or does she take the hard road, go before the king, and possibly lose her life? Esther chapter 4, verses 13 to 14 says, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." God is sovereign. He has his people in place. He has us, his people, in place. But you know what? There's still an easy route and there's still a hard route. And let me tell you something. People don't change the world by taking the easy route. All right, we could go on and on in the Old Testament, but let's jump to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we know that Jesus changed the world, right? I mean, we talk about that every weekend. So we're not going to speak much about that this morning. But just know that as the New Testament starts, the Jews were coming off 400 years of silence, right? When God was not speaking to his people because of their sin and their rebellion against him. The people had been conquered by the Greeks and greatly persecuted. They rose up in rebellion against the Greeks just to be conquered again by another people, the Romans. The results of Greek Hellenization on the people had taken its toll. They were losing their identity as Jews, becoming more Greek than Jew. There were different religious sects that had risen to the surface, like the Pharisees and Sadducees. They didn't see eye to eye. They didn't read Scripture the same. It was just, again, it was chaos. It was a mess. The people were without hope. And in the midst of this confusion rises a man, John the Baptist, who would pave the way and introduce the people to the Christ. All right, number five was Esther. Number six was the 12 disciples. Jesus chose 12 disciples to grow and to teach. And we know three of them rather well, Peter, James, and John. We know a fourth, Judas, was the wicked betrayer. And that leaves eight disciples that we don't know much about. Nonetheless, they were heroes and they were great men. Now, did Jesus choose the brainiacs of his day? No, he chose the simpletons of his day. He chose fishermen and tax collectors. He chose men who were thought of as less. These guys were manual laborers who had already missed their opportunity to be great. They missed their opportunity to be students of or disciples of great rabbis. And even though we don't know the exact accounts of most of the disciples after Jesus' death, what we do know is they sought to and they were used to change the world as they took the gospel of Jesus in different directions towards the ends of the earth and the birth of the church. Number seven, the early church in Acts 6. As the church was forming, as people were coming together, thousands of people trying to live together, there arose problems. Small problems quickly become big problems, and the church had to deal with it. You know, who knows how long it was? Was it weeks? Was it months? But problems arose, and it's so easy just to try to sweep those problems under the rug. It's so easy to pretend they're not there. It's so easy just to hope that someone else takes care of it. But there was a problem with the widows. The widows weren't being treated fairly. Some were being fed more than others, the Jewish and the Grecian. And there was a problem. This problem started small, but you know, it could cause a schism that could split the first church. This could be something big. And they didn't sweep it under the rug. They saw a problem. And you know what they said? We're going to rise today, and we're going to feed some widows. James, number 8. James, the brother of Jesus. After the death of Jesus, he became one of the leaders of the Jerusalem Council. He, along with Peter, made some big decisions that affected the world, affects us today, really. They made the decision that Gentiles didn't have to convert to Judaism in order to be Christians or followers of Christ. This is big. This is hairy. Big and hairy. This is the kind of thing you don't really want to mess with. When you make big decisions that affect everybody, there's always opposition. People always look down upon you. This is the kind of stuff you want someone else to do. But what if there is no one else? What if we're not to look for someone else? What if we're not to look to someplace else? What if we're supposed to do it in the name of Jesus? I mean, what was going on? Acts chapter 15, we see James. Acts 15:13, he says, "When they finished, James spoke up. 'Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself.'" Skip down to verse 19. "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." Let me tell you, in the face of radical Jews, this is major. Major. See, I could go on, but these were normal people living in extraordinary times who were not content with being mediocre, but rose to meet the challenges of their world, and in so doing, they changed the world in the name of Jesus. And standing strong for God is not easy. It's never been easy. If you think so, you're fooling yourself. And let me tell you, it'll never be easy. In fact, there's an African proverb that says, "Smooth seas do not make skillful sailors." All right, let's quickly look at some people in American history and one in English history. George Washington. George Washington was a great man, but what made him great? I believe that no matter where George would have been born or what time period he would have lived, he would have been a successful man. But what made George Washington great? The times in which he lived. It was Revolutionary War, secession from England, the birth of a country, the framing of a new constitution. George was to meet the challenges of his world, and in so doing, he changed the world. Abraham Lincoln, would he be considered great if it wasn't for a nation torn apart by civil war and slavery? Winston Churchill, would he have been great if it wasn't for the challenges of World War II, defending the world against the Axis? Of being a leading political leader during wartime. And we could keep going on and on, but we find great men and women in history are people to whom mediocrity wasn't good enough. They didn't sit on the sidelines waiting for somebody else, expecting somebody else, hoping somebody else would come along. They lived in tough times that demanded action be taken, and they stepped up to the challenges of their world, and in so doing, they changed the world. In fact, Winston Churchill himself said, "Kites rise highest against the wind, not with it." So what kind of world do we live in, our times right now? Does our county, does our country, does our world need heroes? Or is everything just peachy? Let's look at our times through the lens of the Bible. And last year, I spoke about the decline of the United States on the world market. This year, I want to focus more on the decline of the United States morally. The decline of the United States morally. Our nation has worked very hard to make personal freedom an idol to be worshipped. And now we find ourselves in the midst of moral relativism. All right, moral relativism. That's the ideology that you live your life the way you want, and you let me live my life the way I want. What's good for you isn't necessarily good for me. There's no black and white. There's tons of shades of gray. I'm the king of my own destiny. Just leave me alone, and I'll do it the way I want to do it. Okay, moral relativism. What does that sound like to you? Because it sounds like, to me, the return of one of the worst times in biblical history, the period of the judges. Judges 21:25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Okay? United States, 2011. In these days, there is no God in the U.S. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes. Moral relativism. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes. You want to kill your baby? Go ahead. You want to marry a same-sex partner? Go ahead. You know, spit in the face of our Creator God who formed you in the womb of your mother and breathed breath into your life. Go ahead. It's all relative. It's all relative. Later this afternoon, when you have time, read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. It speaks of the godlessness in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And as you read that passage, you don't have to come tell me, but in your mind, if you can, tell me that that's not describing our nation today. Tell me it's not describing Bandera County. Tell me it's not describing most of the kids in Bandera High School. Tell me that. In light of this moral decay, does our world need heroes? Is there opportunity right now to rise today to meet the challenges of our world? As this godlessness rears its head around us. And the answer is easy. The world today needs heroes. The world today needs leaders, men and women filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and led by the Spirit, who will step up and be great. Our world needs you. But Pastor, you know, I'm just me. We all have excuses. Let me give you very quickly some excuses, some barriers to rising up and being great. Let me give you very quickly some barriers to greatness in Christ. Number one, I'm not good enough. Surely God has someone else better than me, smarter than me. There's got to be someone else. I'm not good enough. Let me ask you, was Abraham good enough? He's just a man that said okay to God. Was Nehemiah good enough? He was a waiter. He didn't have experience in leading or building walls. Were the disciples good enough? They were tax collectors and fishermen. In fact, in Acts, they're called idiots. Were they good enough? Who beat you down to the point that you're always looking for heroes in someone else or someplace else? I'll tell you who. Satan, that's who. Satan beats us down and tells us we're not good enough. It's the lie of the enemy. You know what? Are you good enough? The answer is yes, in light of if it's God's will for you, then you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, and you're more than a conqueror. Are you good enough? The answer is yes. When you say yes to God, because when you say yes to God, the sky is the limit. Because the creator of the sky is the one who sets the limits. Are you good enough? The answer is, if you're walking with the Lord, of course you are. Number two, look at the signs of the times. Pastor, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. It's just going to get worse. We just need to sit back and wait for the return of Jesus. He's the true hero. My response to that is true. Our world is getting worse, and it will continue to get worse until Jesus fixes everything. That's what the Bible tells us. However, we are called to be obedient until he does return. You know, does God in his word tell us to give up? Do we see the heroes in the Bible ever giving up? I mean, did Daniel cease to pray for Jerusalem when he was in exile and he knew he would never see the city again? You know, what happened within Nehemiah when he heard that the walls were still in decay around Jerusalem? He wept. He wept. It tore his heart in two, and it should tear our heart in two to see our nation in moral decline. Did Jesus ever tell us to hang out, to embrace laziness, to be inactive because the events of the future are set in stone? Did he ever tell us that? He told us just the opposite. He said, go, man. Go and be my witnesses to the end of the world. He said, go, making disciples, baptizing them in my name and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. I don't care how dark the world looks. I don't care how long it takes until I come back. Go! Matthew 28, right? Luke 14:23 says, And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Did Jesus ever say, lay down and die? He said we might die in his name. But did he ever say, throw in the white towel because that's what brings me glory? Let me remind you what he said as I read again John 14:12. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. When Jesus spoke about greater things, he's speaking about you. So rise today. Rise today and change this world. I'm going to play just a few seconds of this song that I'm telling you, it literally rings in my head a lot. And maybe, just maybe, these words will start ringing in your head as this challenge spreads from me to you. Going to rise today and change this world. So what's it going to be? Greatness or mediocrity? I mean, what's it going to be? You know, there are three things that we as Christians have to understand. Number one, we really have to understand who God is. We have to understand who God is. Number two, we have to understand our identity in Christ. That's imperative. The fact that the old us is gone, it's dead. We're alive in Christ, rebirthed through his Spirit. We're a new creation. We have to understand our identity in Christ, who God is. We have to understand our identity in Christ, and then we have to know and understand our unique kingdom voice, our unique voice for kingdom responsibility, which is basically the spiritual giftedness that we've been given through the Spirit. And if you really understand who God is, the fact that God is all-powerful and all-knowing, that he's the creator that spoke and there was, that he is everything, there's no one higher, no one more powerful, that he's God, I don't even know how to say it. If you understand who God is, and you understand your identity in Christ, where you wake up every morning and you put to death the desires of your flesh and you live for him, and you understand your giftedness, your unique kingdom voice, if you understand these things, then what's holding you back? Now, if you don't understand these things, if you don't understand who God is or your identity or your giftedness, then just admit it. And we know that's fine. We know where to start. We know what to work on. But if you know these things and you don't go, it's rebellion and it's sin. What do you want to change about this world? What do you want to change? What makes your blood boil? I mean, every time you see it, every time you hear about it, you just want to smack someone. I mean, what is it that God has put on your heart and in your mind to do something about in the name of Jesus and through his power? What is it that God has given you the want to do something about as you leave this world a better place for your children and your grandchildren? What is it? What is it? You see, I know how God has empowered me. I know what my unique kingdom voice is, and I'm doing it right now. It's preaching his word. I don't have to be the greatest preacher in the world. I just have to go and do it. I just have to do it. What has God gifted you? Do it. What? And I'm standing here because of the the crazy things that I heard preachers preaching from the pulpit. I hated it. And now I'm here. What do you hate? What is it that God's put on your heart? And let me tell you something that you really don't want to hear. I ask you, have you led anyone to faith in Christ this last year? Maybe in your mind you're thinking, that's your job, Pastor. No. Let me tell you something. Technically, technically. My job is to, my calling is to change the world, but to change it through you. Ephesians 4:12, right? To equip the saints to the works of service. My calling is to equip you to change the world. My calling is to grow you so that you go out and touch all those people that I will never touch and you change the world. That's my calling, to help you change the world. Not me. So what is it? Homelessness, hunger, the lack of knowledge about God? Is it unsound doctrine? Is it the crazy things you hear preachers on TV preaching? You know, what is it? Is it divorce, broken families, immorality? Is it drunkenness? What is it? What is it? What is it that just gets under your skin and makes your blood boil? What is it? You take that thing, you narrow it, and you focus it, because if it's going to start, it's going to start right here, and it's going to start with you. It's going to start right here with you as you learn to grow and cultivate your unique kingdom voice. So change the world, man. Rise today and change the world. And changing the world doesn't take great strength. It doesn't take great wisdom. It takes a great God. And we've got that. We've got that. And if the times help to define great people, then watch out, because we're living in times that need great people. Arnold Palmer said, "The most rewarding things you do in life are often the ones that look like they can't be done." Everything that's worthwhile looks like it can't be done. But if you look back in history, there's always someone who did it. The time for do-overs is over. We need to grow up. We need to eat the meat of God's word. We need to start incarnating God's word in our life, as we don't just pay God lip service, but we apply these things in our life. As people see Christ in us, as we grow in our likeness to Christ and we grow in our love one for another. So rise up in the name of Jesus and through the power of the Spirit and change this world. We can change this world. You know what? We can do it together. We can do it together. I close with Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, which says, "Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" I invite the praise team to come up.